Well, thank you for that. People do need the Lord. I'm supposed to dismiss the children. I'm not sure where I'm dismissing them to, so I think you can go wherever you'd like, but you're dismissed now. If you have your Bible, you might turn in it with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. I know that Pastor James, I believe, is preaching through 2 Corinthians right now, so this might fit in line. I hope it's in line with what he's saying, and if it's not, he can correct it when he gets there. But as I was thinking of the messages I wanted to give this week, I immediately knew what I wanted to preach on Sunday morning, and as I was thinking about my second message, I had been writing a series of blog posts for our website at 20 Schemes, a series called Five Reasons Not to Give to 20 Schemes. And it was something that I really, an idea that I wanted to develop into a sermon. And so I thought I might, because giving to support missions work is, you know, giving is a big part of missions work. The passage that was read on Sunday morning, how will they hear unless someone tells them? And how will someone tell them unless someone's sent, unless they're sent? And that takes money to send people with the gospel. And so whether we're missionaries who are going and raising support, or whether we're a church or a mission board that's sending people, or whether we're individuals who are interested in seeing missionaries get to the field, all of us have an interest in financial support for missionaries. And so I wanted to address the topic of motivation in giving to support missionaries. And the text that I came to is 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Now, I didn't know really anything about your faith promise plan for missionary giving. And so today, I forgot about the prayer time that I was supposed to be at. And so I showed up here late, and I didn't want to interrupt them. And so I kind of mingled around here and picked up this brochure and picked it up and just started reading about this faith promise. And basically all of these points it's making come out of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and are just right in line with, I think, what I'm going to say tonight. And so I didn't really know why this message was on my heart to give at this missions conference. But maybe this is the message the Lord wants you to hear as you think about how you make your faith promise as a church. And even if it doesn't apply to that, maybe I pray it will at least just encourage you as you think about giving. I'm not going to read all of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but the passage I want to read is at the end of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 6. But keep your Bible open if you have a Bible, or take the Bible out from the chair in front of you, underneath it, because I'm going to be pointing to various verses and it might be helpful for you to look at them and see what it says. But 2 Corinthians, beginning chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Now the point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You as the great giver. You are the God who gave Your only Son. And He who was rich beyond all measure became poor for our sake, so that we who were poor through His poverty might become rich. And Father, by believing in Your Son Jesus, our poverty has been taken away and we have received the riches of the kingdom in Christ. But Lord, there are many on the earth who live in their poverty and have not heard of Christ. And Lord, they will not hear unless someone tells them. And no one will tell them unless someone sends people to tell them. And we know, Lord, that sending means giving of our own belongings to support those who go. But Lord, we will not give unless we believe that Christ, who is rich, made Himself poor to make us rich. So, Father, we pray tonight that even as we believe, that You would help our unbelief and that You would cause great grace to fall on us in this room and on this church, so that we might be happy, willing givers whose generosity overflows from our confession of the gift of Christ. We pray this in His name and ask Your grace now in His name. Amen. So part of my role at 20 Schemes is I facilitate funding partnerships with individuals and partnerships with churches. This is kind of a new role for me. I've been in it just since January 1st. And so this summer, we were sending out a funding campaign letter asking churches if they would consider putting us in their 2015 missions budget. Now, I had never written a fundraising letter before. And so being the skilled professional that I am, I did what any skilled professional worth his salt would do, and I Googled it. How do you write a fundraising letter? And several sites came up, because fundraising is big business, not just for raising funds for missionaries, but raising funds for all sorts of nonprofits and charities. There's lots of people seeking donations. And as I read the advice that was first and foremost in the search results, I was horrified by what I read. Here's an example of what I read. Direct marketing professionals say that the top motivating factors to get people to take action are guilt, fear, exclusivity, greed, and anger. And the article essentially went on to argue that because these are the top motivating factors that get people to take action, we as fundraisers should exploit them and work those angles into our letter to stir people to respond. And I was horrified at that advice for two reasons. The first was guilt, fear, exclusivity, greed, and anger are not motivations that align with the gospel or with the glory of God that's revealed in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, what they were telling me was, it wasn't a Christian site that was giving this advice, but essentially what they're telling me is, in order to build support for the work of the gospel in Scotland, I have to encourage people to deny the gospel in their hearts through the worship of idols. The second reason that I was horrified by that advice was I immediately realized that these motivations were very familiar. And what I mean by that is I knew right away I had seen and heard those motivations in fundraising efforts of Christian organizations, missionaries, and churches. Not all, but I've definitely seen those motivations exploited in Christian fundraising. And so my concern is that as we, as 20 Schemes, or as churches, seek support for missions work, or as we as individual Christians or churches respond in giving, that we do so in ways that bring glory to God and Jesus Christ through motives that display His worth and display the excellency of God as He is revealed to us in His Son. And so if we have time tonight, I'm going to return at the end of this talk to those five motivations and show us how they contradict the gospel and then help us think through better gospel-centered motivations to counter those idols. But what I want to do first and foremost, the most important thing, is to explain what kind of support we ought to be seeking to receive and what kind of support we ought to be seeking to give as we support missions work, because we want to support missions work. And I find that motivation in these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul is essentially writing to the Corinthians. They have already made their faith promise. A year before, Paul is administrating this offering. He's taking up an offering for the saints in Jerusalem who are suffering and in need. And he's calling on the churches to help their brothers and sisters in Christ financially. And the Corinthian church has promised in faith that they will give to this cause. And now Paul is writing to motivate them to make good on their promise. And so even though this is a benevolent situation where they're helping suffering Christians, the motivations should be the same when we're helping lost people going to hell hear the gospel by sending missionaries to them. We're not off the hook just because it's a different cause. Paul's underlying principles remain the same. And from this text, here's the main sentence I want to promote tonight. Our goal for mission support should be gospel-confessing generosity. Gospel-confessing generosity. Now, I'm a bit of a wordsmith, and I went to seminary, and I learned to interpret sentences and phrases and words, so I want to go through and define those terms for you tonight, what I mean by gospel-confessing generosity. So first of all, what do we mean by generosity? Paul is concerned for generosity, and by that I mean he is concerned for giving that is joyful and willing. It's joyful and willing. By joyful, I mean that one is happy. That we are glad to give. It brings us joy to give. And we see that, first of all, as a notable aspect of the example that Paul gives them of giving, which is commendable. Here's the right kind of giving, Paul says, at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 2. He's telling them the example of the Macedonian churches, and he says there, in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. So despite the fact that they have this severe test of affliction, and even through their extreme poverty, they gave with an abundance of joy. They were very happy to give to this cause. Not only is it an example of commendable giving, it includes joy. The second thing we see is that joy is a necessary aspect of the giving that God approves of. So look at chapter 9, verse 7. Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. The type of giving that God loves, that God approves of, is giving which is characterized by cheerfulness, by joy. And this joy is inseparable from willingness. What do I mean by giving that is joyful and willing? By willing, I mean that one is choosing of your own free will to give. You're even eager to give. That is, you're giving because you want to give. It's your desire to give, not because you have to. And we see Paul's concern for that in the same two places. First of all, in the example of giving that he commends as the type of giving they should look to as a model. In chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, he says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord," or some translations say, "of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." So the picture you get is the Macedonian church is afflicted, and they're poor, and because of that, Paul doesn't even expect them to give. He might even discourage them from giving, and they beg. They're saying, "No, Paul, we really, really want to give to this offering." It is a willing offering that they are giving. They're choosing to participate in this act of grace. Likewise, willingness is a necessary aspect of the giving that God approves. If you look further down in chapter 8 and verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "So now finish doing it as well." That is, give the offering you've promised, "so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Because if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." So in verse 12, Paul says, what makes this giving acceptable is if readiness is there. And what kind of readiness has he just described? Up in verse 11, readiness in desiring it. The gift, the giving is acceptable if what is present is a desire to give. Likewise, in chapter 9, verse 7, in that statement, "God loves a cheerful giver," you'll notice that's a reason. For, because God loves a cheerful giver. So what comes before it? Paul says in verse 7, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly," no reluctance, "not under compulsion," not because you have to. And why is it that your giving must be according to what you've decided and not reluctantly and not under any compulsion? It's because God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, you're not giving with cheerfulness if you give, but you don't want to give. If you're reluctant to give, or you're compelled to give, and you don't want to give, it's not cheerful giving. And God loves a cheerful giver. This is why Paul sends Titus ahead of time. In chapter 9, verse 5, he says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." He doesn't want them giving just because he's there and they're sort of shamed into it because they gave the promise and they don't want to look bad in Paul's eyes. He wants them to want to give. But it's not enough to speak merely of joyful, willing generosity. Because there are a number of reasons we could be joyful and eager, willing givers that are sinful. There's a number of sinful things you can participate in that you are happily and eagerly choosing to give your money to support. Joy and eagerness do not equal holiness in and of themselves, even to good causes, not just sinful causes, good causes. You could give to missions joyfully and eagerly in a way that is sinful. We need to say more. And that's why I say we're not just looking at generosity, joyful, willing giving. We're looking for gospel-confessing generosity. Paul is concerned for generosity that comes from a confession of the gospel. What I mean by that is generosity that comes from faith in the grace of God that is ours through the gospel of Christ. Paul wants us to give joyfully, willingly, through, out of faith in His grace given to us through the gospel of Jesus. Where do we see that in these chapters? Well, the grace of God. It's interesting that this two-chapter appeal to giving is bookended by mentions of God's grace. First of all, the grace of God is what is behind that commendable example of generosity. Look at the beginning of chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Their joyful, willing giving is in response to or through the grace of God that was given in this congregation. And then look at the end of chapter 9. As Paul speaks ahead, confident of the giving that they will do, in verses 12 through 14, he says that after they've given, the Jerusalem saints will thank God and approve of the gift and glorify God, and they will long for them and pray for you. Verse 14, the end of it, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. So the joyful, willing generosity of the Macedonians was because the grace of God had fallen upon them. And he's saying to the Corinthians, and when you give joyfully and willingly, and it's received by the Jerusalem saints, they will praise God because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. God's grace has come upon you. So what Paul anticipates and what he encourages is that the grace of God is the cause of God-approved, joyful, willing giving. This is what happens when the grace of God falls upon and impacts a church. They are joyful, willing givers. But that raises an important question. What is the grace of God? Where is the grace of God found? How is it seen? How do we experience it? How does the grace of God move us to be happy, willing givers? That's why we speak of the grace of God that is ours through the gospel of Christ. And I believe that when Paul writes at the beginning and ending of this section about the grace of God, what he means specifically is the grace of God that comes through the gospel, through the person and work of Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And I say that for a couple reasons. First of all, the gospel, it's the gospel that Paul appeals to as the ground of his concern for generosity, as what they know to be grace, as what they've already seen and believed. So look at chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. Paul writes, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. And here is what genuine love looks like. He writes, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord, Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. So this is the supreme act of grace that they know. What we call the good news or the gospel. What Jesus Christ did in His incarnation, His death, and His resurrection. Jesus was rich. As the eternal Son of God, He dwelt forever in the presence of the Father and the Holy Spirit. And what else would you define as ultimate richness but perfect fellowship with God? And yet, that out of that richness, Christ became poor. He humbled himself. He took on human flesh. He lived as an obedient man. He got hungry and thirsty, and he suffered, and he even died. And it wasn't just any death, but it was death on a cross, which meant being hung on a tree, that he was cursed by God. So he had exchanged perfect fellowship, the pleasure of the presence of his Father, for the poverty of having poured out on him the wrath of God, cut off from his Father until he died under the curse for sin, though he was sinless. He who was rich became poor. Why? Christ became poor to make his poor people rich. Because in his execution on that cross, as God's wrath was being poured out upon him, he was taking our sin upon himself. Our poverty, our utter lack of righteousness, our godlessness was upon him. And the Father saw him in that moment as the greatest adulterer and thief and blasphemer that ever lived, and poured out his anger and poured out his wrath on him against our poverty. And with our poverty gone, and God's wrath propitiated, satisfied, when we are united with Christ in faith, we are reckoned righteous. We are imputed the righteous standing of Jesus. And all that God sees Christ as, and all of his perfection, he sees us as now. Perfect. We are adopted as sons of God, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, inheritors of the new heavens and the new earth, to be raised to stand with Christ and reign over all of it forever. What else does it mean to be rich but that? And he who was rich became poor, so that we who were poor through his poverty might become rich. And he did it for the joy that was set before him. No one took his life from him. He laid it down willingly. He was a joyful and willing giver. And this, he says, you know, is the grace of God. Now I would ask you tonight, do you know the grace of God? Is that where you put your hope of eternal riches? Not in your works, not in your giving, not in anything you've done, not in anything that you are, but in Christ alone. Is your only hope and your only plea that when you stand before God, even that when he looks upon you tonight, he sees none of your sin because Christ took it. And through trusting in Jesus, he sees you as righteous. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? It is the only way to be saved. The gospel then shows us what true charity, what true grace, what true generosity is. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ because you know the gospel. This is the grace that fell upon the Macedonian church. And this is the grace that will fall upon the Corinthians as Paul reminds them again and again of these new covenant blessings in Christ in this letter. And it will result in, as it resulted in Macedonia, an outpouring of glad and willful generosity in giving. It's through the gospel and it's through believing the gospel that we are taught, that we are motivated, that we are changed, and that we are enabled to be generous. How does that happen? It happens through our faith in God's grace that comes to us through the gospel of Christ. And I say that because at the end of chapter 9, this verse just hit me this summer as I'm trying to motivate people to give. Look at verse 13. Paul says, By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission. So giving is an act of submission. It's an act of obedience. You're submitting to something that is, in some sense, expected of you. The gospel, to obey the gospel, and the New Testament uses that language, part of what it means to obey the gospel is to be a generous, happy giver. They will glorify God because of your submission, but where does this submission come from? Because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. Your generosity comes from you confessing. You saying, yes, Christ was poor for me that I might become rich. That's where submission to giving comes from. By grace through faith, and not by works, and it's not of ourselves, lest any of us should boast. The giving that Paul commends and the giving that God approves of is the generosity that comes by grace through faith. Now, how does the gospel produce generosity? There's several ways. One way is it makes us new creatures. And by being virtue of being new creatures, we have new desires. We are being recreated in the image of God. The gospel gives us adoption as sons. And sons want to be like their fathers. The gospel is, believing the gospel is loving the message, treasuring the message that Christ became poor to make us rich. And you become like what you love. You imitate what you admire. And when you love this message, you become like it. I think there's another way that we see in this text that the gospel produces generosity. And that's this. When we rest in what God has provided, we rest in what God will provide. Confidence in what God has done begets confidence in what God will do. Why are Christians willing to risk their life on the mission field? Because we know, as John Patton was quoted the other night, that whether we're eaten by worms or eaten by cannibals, that won't affect how we are when we're raised from the dead. We're willing to risk our lives because we know on the last day we will be raised from the dead imperishable. But how do we know we'll be raised from the dead? Because God gave His Son. He crucified His Son. And if He gave His Son for us, He will, with Christ, give us all things. Isn't that Paul's logic? In Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? If the Father would slaughter His only Son for you, will He fail to give you everything else that you need in this world and the next? I think not. Not even death, Paul says, can keep us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This generosity, the gospel, produces generosity because it removes the risk in our giving. Because giving's risky, isn't it? I mean, to live in this world, you have to buy food and you have to buy clothing and you have to have a house. And to do that, you have to have money. And so if I have money in the bank, and I have a year's worth of money in the bank, I can say, I've got enough. Take it easy, soul. Be satisfied. The barn is full of grain. You're provided for. But if I take some out of that to give to a missionary, then I've taken some of my security for tomorrow away. And what's going to supply that? But if I believe God has given His Son for me, I don't have to fear tomorrow. And when risk is gone, fear is gone. And when fear is gone, we are free to be joyful and willing. And I think that's what we see in these chapters, particularly in chapter 9, in verses 8 through 11 in the text I read this evening, as Paul is talking about whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. His argument is, God is going to provide. God is going to provide. But how can we be sure God's going to do that provision? How can we be sure that He's going to do what He's promised? We can be sure because you know the grace of your Lord Jesus Christ. That though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. We know God will provide for us, even what we need for giving, because He provided for us in the gospel, in His Son. Did you notice? Think back through Matthew's messages. A message we heard on Sunday evening, where Jesus is telling us to take up your cross and follow Him. Do you remember what he says to His disciples to motivate? There's an act of giving. Because what did He say the cross was? An instrument of execution, an instrument of death. Christ is taking His cross, He's going to go die. You need to take your cross, follow Me. That means come and die. And what's the motivation? You will see the Son of Man in glory on the last day. And He will reward you for everything you've done. Well, how can you see a man who died? Except that he's risen. And how can He reward those who have died with Him? Except that He's raised them from the dead. So the way Jesus motivates willful, joyful giving of your life is through the gospel. I who will die for you will be raised to raise you. That's how you can give your life away if God's calling you to the mission field. Here's some applications that I want to bring from this. First of all, believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Another thing I was thinking about was, first of all, fundraising isn't wrong. It's entirely right. That's what Paul's doing here. Don't be ashamed to ask for money. Don't be ashamed, pastors and missionaries, to ask for money. It's biblical. But administration, that's the word Paul uses in chapter 8, verse 20, administrating a gift. Administration may never be divorced from pastoral theology. As he's trying to get the most practical of needs, money, Paul is doing gospel-centered, heart-addressing pastoral care. So anything you do in the church, no matter how mundane, any act of administration must be accompanied with gospel-centered pastoral theology that goes after the heart, because motives matter. Paul is saying, I don't want the gift if you don't want to give it. I don't want the gift if you're not happy to give it. Because whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever doesn't flow from satisfaction in Christ is idolatry. It's worthy of hell. I don't want it unless you're worshiping Jesus. So he goes after them with the gospel. So my main application is we should raise funds for missionary support by seeking to stir faith in the grace of God that is ours through the gospel of Christ, and never through any motivation that is contrary to such faith. So, my five reasons that you shouldn't give to 20 Schemes or to the church or to any missionary. Those five motivating factors that get people to take action. First of all, guilt. That article instructed its readers to write in a way that makes the reader feel singled out. And they went on to explain, you're supposed to make the person listening to you have an emotional connection with your ministry. So I might tell you about the statistics of Scotland. Those are good things to tell because they're true and people are suffering. It's biblical to talk about suffering and how you should help. But you're supposed to write in such a way that makes the reader feel a sense of personal guilt. It's their fault that these people are suffering. And if you don't give, it's your fault they keep on suffering. You know, you get Sally Struthers up there with the starving kid. You remember those commercials? Bawling. You just feel like, man, if I don't give just the cost of a cup of coffee each day, it's my fault this kid's going to die. And then, of course, once you donate, your guilt has gone away. How does that contradict the gospel? First of all, I want to make clear, as a fundraiser for 20 Schemes, that nowhere does the Bible ever require you to give particularly to 20 Schemes. The Bible doesn't require anyone to give particularly to any cause. You don't have to give to us. In fact, I'm encouraged when churches tell us we're not going to partner with you because we have a mission strategy and this doesn't fit into it. Yes! Church thinking intentionally about mission. That's great. Go for it. Even if we're not in it, we love it. But this contradicts the gospel because a generous donation to any cause, even a worthy cause, cannot relieve any of your guilt. And let's be honest, people hate to feel guilty. We hate feeling guilty. And so guilt-ridden people are easy targets because we will do anything we can do to get rid of the feeling of guilt. But our guilt is only dealt with through faith in Jesus Christ, who bore our guilt on the cross. And woe to us if we try to support our ministries by getting people to find relief for their guilt in a false gospel. A better appeal would be to give because you have been forgiven. Think back to Sunday morning sermon. Why was that prostitute so generous, using that ointment to anoint the feet of Jesus? Because her sins, which were many, were forgiven. The second reason not to give, fear. The article went on to suggest that you should illustrate the consequences of not contributing to the cause. So you reiterate all the horrifying statistics, which isn't a bad thing. You tell about the good things that are happening. And then you might subtly, or not so subtly, imply that if they personally don't give, this work will stop. And it won't get done. And then what happens to these people? They'll never be reached with the gospel in the schemes. How does that contradict the gospel? Now, we believe that God's primary means of sending missionaries to the field is going to be the contributions of God's people. That's how God does ministries, through the gifts of His saints. But your giving isn't the only way that can happen. There are just too many stories in the Bible where the Jews The nation of Israel is in a city that's besieged by an enemy who says, you're going to eat your own dung and drink your own urine. We're going to surround your city until you're eating your babies. You're all going to starve to death. And humanly speaking, that was the truth. And then an angel of the Lord kills all the Assyrians in one night. We simply can't see how God will work in the future. We don't know how God will reach Scotland's urban poor with the gospel. But we know He will, because Jesus died to purchase men from every tongue and tribe and people and nation on earth. And they will be redeemed. Even if we never see how it happens. And it will not depend upon the strength of man. The Apostle Paul himself received and he gave thanks for financial gifts to support him. But do you remember what he said to the Philippians? After thanking them for their gift, he says, he boasts, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And those all things includes, I can go with plenty and I can go without. I don't need your gift. I can go without it through the strength of Christ who strengthens me. A gospel appeal would be to give out of faith, which is precisely the appeal seen in 2 Corinthians 8 through 9. Give knowing God has given for you. A third reason not to give is exclusivity. In other words, we should promise our donors entrance into some kind of exclusive club, public recognition, entrance into some kind of elite inner circle. That's what we're all seeking for, is to get into inner rings. And you get into the inner ring, and then you figure out there's another inner ring, and so you want to go to that inner ring. Read C.S. Lewis's article, The Inner Ring. It's really good. But what this might mean is that we create, they suggest, and publicly publish various levels of giving, highlighting those who give at certain levels, which will be published and read by subscribers of the newsletter or everyone in the church, because after all, you wouldn't want your friends to see how little you give. Don't we want to make sure everyone knows we give as much as the Joneses? Wouldn't it be pretty embarrassing we didn't even make the first published tier? Or maybe we promise a closer association with fame. So for 20 schemes, let's say Mez gets some national or worldwide platforms to begin speaking on and begins to get some fame. And if we play that up, if you give to 20 schemes and you give enough, we'll bring you closer to this famous guy and the famous people that he knows. Or maybe we treat people in different ways depending on their perceived power and wealth. So a run-of-the-mill $10 a month donor might get a form letter, thank you. But those who possess millions might be wined and dined with first-class treatment. And we will make you feel like something special in exchange for a bit of your coin. How does that deny the gospel? Denies the gospel because favoritism towards the wealthy is incompatible with the gospel. This is what James writes in James chapter 2. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He's the one with glory. Show no partiality amongst anyone else. And his illustration is, when a rich man and a poor man come into your corporate worship service, how do you seat and treat them? But the illustration of seating people in corporate worship doesn't exhaust the principle. The principle is show no favoritism, particularly to the wealthy over the poor. Such distinctions between rich and poor deny the grace of the gospel. We were all poor, and Christ, who was rich, became poor for our sake. James says, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? He says, those distinctions dishonor the poor. They violate the royal law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. 20 Schemes is a ministry to Scotland's poorest. And imagine the hypocrisy. Imagine if those poor found out that we favored the rich over the poor in our fundraising. Our message is entirely discredited. Because what we're preaching to them is entirely different than what we're practicing. And they will see it. A ministry like that should not be supported or even heard because its message has no credibility. A gospel appeal would be to give because you have been included. Citizenship in the kingdom of God and all that comes with it is not given to us on the basis of our wealth or our social status, our gender, our ethnicity, our physical beauty, our strength, or our intelligence. It comes by grace through faith, which is not of yourselves, but a gift of God, uniting us to Christ. The fourth reason not to give is greed. The article suggested that you ensure potential donors they will receive something tangible in return. It might be recognition, it might be a special gift, depending on their level of giving. And I'm not saying it's wrong to give donors gifts. We do. It might be the promise, as is rampant on television, of health and wealth and prosperity, a distortion of these texts. But how does appealing to people's greed deny the gospel? The basic question that greed is always asking is, what's in it for me? What do I have to gain out of this? Greed's logic is what I described earlier. Money's valuable. It secures me a future. If I give money, I've lost my security. What are you going to give me to guarantee I have something to replace what I've given to you? Greed is the mindset of the rich fool in Luke 12 who fills his barns with grain and goods and tells himself, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. And God says, you're a fool because you're going to die and all this is going to be given to someone else. A gospel appeal would be to give because you believe God will gladly give you everything in Christ. And Jesus follows that parable by telling his disciples not to be anxious about their lives or about food or drink or bodies, because life is more than these. And if God cares for birds and lilies, how much more will he provide for you? Instead, he says, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Greed is an expression of fear. It is doubt that God will provide in this world and the next. But Jesus counters greed by saying this, fear not, little flock, because it is your Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Greed dies when we are confident it makes the Father happy to just give us his kingdom. You don't have to keep anything back. God takes joy in giving his kingdom for free to his children. The final one is anger. I didn't give any illustrations in the article of what that might look like, but I imagine it means getting your donors angry at situations and at opponents. It's political season. Look at political ads, right? How do you get people to give to your campaign? You make them really, really angry through with whatever means possible. So we might list the statistics of child abuse and spousal abuse and crime and drug use and on and on, and get you infuriated. How does that deny the gospel? That's a tricky one, because there's such a thing as righteous anger. And we should be angry at sin and death and the power of the devil that enslave and destroy people made in the image of God. But it's possible for anger to take a very proud turn. And we could forget that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And we could begin to focus our anger against these humans causing this suffering, opposing our work. And those people are evil, and they are complicit in the problem. They're part of the problem. But nevertheless, James tells us that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger can motivate us to do things that cause temporary changes to situations. But it doesn't produce in people the righteousness of God. A gospel motivation would be to give out of love for these enemies, believing that God gave for you when you were his enemy. When he was angry at you, and rightfully angry at you, angry enough and in his rights to send you to hell forever, while you were enemies of God, Christ died for you. Paul tells Titus, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. We're not called to hate these people. Rather, Paul says, right before he says this reminder of how evil we used to be to Titus, we are to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy to all people, because we used to be like them. But God saved us, and the gospel trains us how to love. So guilt and fear and exclusivity and greed and anger might be the top motivating factors that get people to take action, but not Christian people, and not Christian ministries, and not Christian churches. I want you as a church to support missions, to joyfully and willingly support missions. And I want you to be partners with many missions works. But let that partnership flow out of partnership in the gospel. Let that act of submission come from your confession of the grace of God that is yours in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, take your word. Through the power of your Spirit, cause us to believe it, so that we might be joyful and willing givers, so that many might be sent to give the gift of the message of the gift of your Son, so that many might receive eternal life and give glory to your Son forever. In his name we pray. Amen.